From time to time, people talk about strange creatures. In nature, a person might see a creature and they say, that is a strange, that's a funny looking creature. Or there are some creatures that make sounds and a person says, that is a strange sound from that creature. Or it might be that there's behavior. They say, this creature behaves in a strange and unusual way. Out of all the strange creatures, though, on the planet, I suspect that people rank number one. Human beings can be very strange folks, and there is perhaps no better demonstration of that than the Corinthians. If you were here for the earlier lesson, and I suspect that most were, we found from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 and following, that there was incest in this congregation. Paul said, the thing that you're doing or the thing that you're allowing is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. So here is this congregation. They are involved or they are supporting or they are tolerant, proud really, of this bad behavior. And then it is this same group of people who, when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they say, Paul, we've got some questions about marriage. We want to make sure that we're headed down the right road. We want to make sure that we don't want to make any mistakes when it comes to the subject of marriage. How on earth can you possibly tolerate something that the Gentiles don't tolerate? And then the same people, they're concerned that things are going to go okay with marriage. Well, and that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. He says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote, they had some questions about marriage. So Paul, in this chapter, he begins talking about marriage. What we see with the contrast between 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 7 is precisely what we see in life. Sometimes it's now referred to as picking our battles. A person might not be concerned about A, B, C, and D. But when it comes to E, F, G, and H, E, F, G, and H matter. But A, B, C, and D, a person might believe those things or do those things, and that's not really on our priority list. But we have, just like everybody else, our pet peeves. The things that we're willing to tolerate and the other things which are in our mind a big deal. Well, that's how the world works. The unsaved, as we think about those outside of Christ, they have their list of what they really object to. When we become a Christian, though, that list perhaps that we had for several years or that list that we formed growing up, it is as if we take that list and we turn it into God. And we say, God, our pet peeves, we want to trade those in for truly what's right and what's wrong. It is the case that there are some matters which are matters of judgment. They're neither right nor wrong. We have freedom of choice in those matters. When it does come to right and wrong, though, we need to strive to make sure that we're always on the side of right and not on the side of wrong. We also need to ensure that when we come to deciding right and wrong, that we reuse the right source, and that is God's Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. The Corinthians, though, didn't always do that. They had that immaturity that we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And with that worldly wisdom mixed in with that immaturity, they were mixed up. They sometimes took right and made it wrong, and they sometimes took wrong and made it right. Along with the right and wrong, though, the Corinthians were struggling with some matters of judgment. We see that in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, now concerning, I've got a new subject to tell you about. And he says, here I want to talk to you about idols and eating meat. If we go to the store today or sometime this week, maybe we go to the meat market, and we're looking at meat, we probably consider some basic factors, just like everybody else does. If we have a certain item in mind as far as food preparation, we might want a certain cut of meat. We might say, I'm looking for turkey, or I'm looking for beef, or I'm looking for pork or lamb, whatever that might be. After we determine the cut of meat, we might go and start looking at the price. Is there anything on sale that falls into the right type? We might look at the quality of the meat. Depending on how much you know about meat, if you are a steak cook, you look at the marbling on the meat. You look at the color. The color of the meat will sometimes give a pretty good indication as far as how it cooks up. Not that we're going to give steak cooking tips, but usually the redder the meat, that's probably not the meat that you want to choose for more well-done meat. You want meat which is not really red if you're going to try to get to a medium well or a well-doneness. As you think about the quality of the meat, you also might look at the expiration date. Those are probably the top items that we look at when we go to the meat counter. If you had lived in first century Corinth, though, and you'd been a Christian, when it was time to buy meat for your family or when it was time to go to a gathering and eat meat, you were thinking about some other things. You see, the meat in this day and time, and this is what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the meat in this day and time was often sacrificed to an idol. And the meat that wasn't used for the sacrifice, or if it could be saved after the sacrifice was made. The people were thrifty. The people understood that if you're going to offer meat to an idol, you're probably going to give the very best cut. And you can imagine that, well, this was used for an idol, and now it's half price, or now it's 80% off. We've offered it to this God. The offering has taken place, and now we're able to put this over here in our markdown section. And if you want a good price on a great piece of meat, come over here. Well, if you were a Christian, that naturally would have led to some questions. For instance, if you are invited over to a social function, and the person says, I've got this side of beef, and it is prime beef. It was offered to an idol. I got a fantastic deal on it. There is a lot of meat here, the best meat that I've seen all year, and I want you to come to my dinner party. You've got this non-Christian friend, you've got this Gentile, and he makes that offer. Do you go to that social function because you know that what's going to be put before you will have been food that was offered to an idol? You, if you were a sensitive Christian, and again, the Corinthians weren't always sensitive, but at least on this issue, they were thinking, if I eat this slab of beef or whatever it was that's been offered to an idol, it might be really good meat, but is that somehow going to offend the God of heaven and earth? The people in this day and time often thought that if you came to a table, ate meat, you were somehow participating in a sacrifice to a pagan god. And then there was this question. Suppose it's not that I've been invited over to somebody's house, but suppose, and maybe money's tight this week, I want to buy some meat for my household. We haven't had meat in a while. I want meat. And I can go down to the meat market this week. I know the pagan priests are offering a variety of sacrifices, and there are going to be some great buys on meat. Can I buy that meat with God's approval? More importantly, can I cook that meat and serve that to members of my family, a Christian household? Those were important questions. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, let's talk about meat, the sacrifice to idols. He tells the Christians essentially that that is not a problem. If you want to buy the meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, he said, you know that idols are nothing. He said, that's okay. If you want to fix that meat, that's okay. You want to put that meat before people, your family or whoever it might be, he says, that's okay. If you want to go to a social function and idol meat is there, whether you know it's been offered to an idol or not, he said, that's okay. God is not going to get angry. Now, from all that, there are at least two key lessons that emerge from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells me that when the Corinthians were invited to something like a party, they wanted to know whether or not it was okay to accept an invitation. Have you ever picked up that lesson from 1 Corinthians chapter 8? I think that is a great lesson, not only for adults, it's a great lesson for young people. The Corinthians, in spite of all their problems, and they had a bunch, as we looked at from the first lesson, they had enough sense or understanding about the gospel to know that it was possible to go to some gatherings where God did not approve of what was going to take place there. They therefore wrote Paul about this, or asked Paul about this, and Paul said, here's my response. The practical lesson for us from that is this. Today, young or old, we might be invited to a particular event. And if we're invited to that event, the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is, give consideration to the invitation. Is there going to be something about the invitation? Is there going to be something that takes place at that event that displeases God? That's a good question to ask. That's a biblical question to ask. It's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul talks about wounding the conscience of another person. He says you also factor that into the mix. It might be perfectly okay for you to go, but in this particular case, there might have been a Christian who came out of paganism. And that Christian who came out of paganism would see another Christian go to one of these places where that pagan meat was offered, and that would really trouble the conscience of the more sensitive Christian, the younger saint. And Paul said you don't want to wound the conscience of people. So helpful information from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The Corinthians, in spite of their many issues, they still had some good points. 1 Corinthians 9. If you want to sum up 1 Corinthians 9, it's pay the preacher. Contrary to what some people believe, and I don't think that's true here, but preachers do work. Not everybody believes that, but it is true. And when people work, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says that they need to be paid. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that when animals work, and some do, then they need to be paid. They need to be fed for the work that they do. There are practical lessons from 1 Corinthians 9 for our lives as well. If we go out to a restaurant and someone makes our meal pleasant for us, pay them. My dad is dead, has been dead for several years. And growing up, I saw Dad practice a number of habits, not all of which I've adopted. But there is one habit that I saw Dad do on a regular basis. And as a young person, it impacted me to this day. Dad had some people that he fished with, and there was another man that he fished with, and the two spent a lot of time together. The other man had a son who is probably about 3 years older than I am. We've lost touch because of what that man does. He's involved with some government stuff. But anyway, I saw my dad and the father of this other fella on several occasions as they went out and fished in various places. They would exchange money. If Dad drove, the other guy would take out, oh, I don't know, it probably wasn't very much, $2, $3, $4, $5 out of his wallet and say, here, this is for gas. And when the opposite happened, when the other guy drove, he would take $2 or $3 or maybe $5 out of his wallet and say, well, you drove today. I didn't really understand that as a young person. I hadn't had to pay for gas as far as going in the tank at the time. But I realized that someone has provided a service. And even though maybe they overpaid or underpaid on some occasions, it was, I want to pay you for what you've done. I'm appreciative. And that is a lesson which is consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Pay people for the work that they do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in this part of the book, Paul covers a variety of subjects. The Corinthians were warned about apostasy. They needed that lesson. These Christians were headed in some directions as far as the division and the lawsuits and the immaturity. If that wasn't stopped, they could have gone off the cliff. So Paul goes back to the nation of Israel and gives them some warnings. He talks a little bit more about the meat sacrificed to idols because this was a big deal in the first century. And then as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you have some information about women and head coverings and worship. The women were out of control. We don't know exactly all the things that they were doing, but there were some assemblies where ladies were trying to do some things that they were not authorized to do. And Paul did his best to shut that down. It's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where we read about the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were in the habit of bringing the Lord's Supper to every assembly. Every Sunday they had the Lord's Supper. And they also had what seems to be like a potluck. And that was not a bad custom. In this day and time, you had a lot of slaves, and slaves were poor. For 6 days out of the week, they might not have eaten well. But remember what I said about Corinth? It was that rich, it was that prosperous city. People there had some money. And you can imagine that if some of the members of the church were wealthy, when potluck day came, they were able, they had the physical means to bring some food, a lot of food, to help feed the people, especially the poor. But Paul says because of the cliques that we talked about earlier, some people were being overlooked. Some people were being left out of the potluck. Now exactly how they did that, we don't know. Maybe some showed up early and ate all the food. That's not clear. But somehow the Lord's Supper was mixed in with that common meal. And Paul said they were not properly discerning the Lord's body. When you begin to look at all the problems here, again, it goes back to what we talked about earlier. Remember that spiritual immaturity that we read about in the first part of the book? All these things are the result of spiritual immaturity. You're not mature enough to see that you're going to go off the cliff. You're not mature enough to deal with the idol problem. Your women are not mature enough in worship. You're not mature enough to even have the Lord's Supper. Immaturity reigned in this church, and with some of the stuff, the people were proud and boastful about it. That was the icing on the cake. Rather than have a willingness to serve as we look at the Corinthians, especially as we look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, it appears that the Corinthians were people who liked to boast, that they were arrogant, that they had adopted some of that elitism, some of that worldly wisdom. They felt like they were enlightened. They felt like they were better than everybody else, and they wanted to show off. In some ways, it reminds me of two kids being by a swing. There's a child who swings for a period of time, and then the other child, it's my turn. You've been on the swing long enough. Well, I still want a couple more minutes. I was promised X number of minutes, and I'm not tired yet. I still want to swing. I want to swing. And they go back and forth. Well, imagine adults doing that. And the fussing and the fighting is not over a swing. It's over something that is more serious. And the adults say, I'm going to sue you. I'm going to take you to court. That's how the Corinthians were acting, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As we mentioned earlier, Paul in this letter repeatedly comes back to the idea, you need to grow up. You've been spiritual babies long enough. It is time for you to mature and be the kind of Christian that God wants you to be in our day and time. The letter that we call 1 Corinthians is especially important. We still have people in the world and sometimes in the church that need to grow up. The people who hear those words sometimes say, well, I'm offended. I'm offended that you told me to grow up. Well, I'm sorry. But you do need to grow up. And until you grow up, you're going to struggle with immaturity that creates some serious problems for you and others. Then we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 some additional information that's sometimes a little difficult to process compared to the rest of the letters. But Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 has to tell these Christians every member is important. Every member is important. The old one who can't get out very much, the one who's sick and can never make it to services, that person is just as important as the healthy 30-year-old who can do everything that he or she wants. And that one that's coming up in the faith, the one who was 12 or 13, not yet an adult, can't do everything that some others do, that one is just as important as the one who has just been born. Everybody is important in the church. But the Corinthians, they didn't get that lesson. Oh, everybody wasn't important when it came to the Lord's Supper. Everybody wasn't important when it came to the cliques. Everybody wasn't important when it came to the lawsuits. Paul said you are spiritually equal in Christ. I don't have it on the slide, but remember 1 Corinthians 12, 13? For in one spirit were you all baptized into one body. Paul said you all had the same problem, sin. You all had the same solution. You were baptized into the one body. You were baptized into Christ. You've been brought into the same place. You have different roles, but you are on spiritually equal footing. Therefore, do not do the very things that you're doing. Our society, though, with that worldly philosophical wisdom comes along and says, well, we figured it out. And the world tries to tell people, especially young people, that everybody needs to be entitled to do everything. If everybody is not entitled to do everything that everybody else does, it's not fair. It's discrimination. Well, we have a message for the world. And the message for the world is not everybody is qualified. Not everybody is authorized to do the things that need done. Suppose this week that you have a house and you have a leak in your roof. And there's this guy who shows up in your door and who says, I need 50 bucks. And I can see that you've got a leaky roof. I know nothing about roofing. In fact, I'm not a good handyman. I break more stuff than I fix. But I need 50 bucks and I want to go up there and fix your roof. What would you say? Not me, buddy. I may not know that much about roofing, but I'm going to take a shot at it before I let you even see a ladder. Don't want your help. Somebody says, well, that's discriminatory. No, it's not. That man is not qualified. And I'm not going to authorize that man to go up and work on my roof. Not every person is qualified or authorized to do everything. But the world has somehow convinced people with their ways that that's not right. The Corinthian letter helps bring good sense to people who needed help 2,000 years ago and good sense to people in our day and time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as you kind of mentally perhaps think back to that chapter, you may remember that Paul has some things to say about spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had a lot of gifts. But you know, even those were problematic. For people who are proud, for people who are arrogant, for people who are not willing to share, they're going to do probably some bad things with their gifts. And that's exactly what happened. They failed to use the gifts with love. There were things like taking turns. You would think that if you are an adult, and you are someone who has become a Christian, you would understand the need to take turns. Not the Corinthians. When they came, they'd start off with a gift and they didn't want to shut up. And then somebody else said, it's my turn. Everybody got their turn except me. And people were going home unhappy. Paul had to do his best to regulate. He was like the playground supervisor when it came to spiritual gifts. The juvenile, the self-indulgent spirit in this church was killing it. And that was so sad for Paul. Paul took them by the shirt collar, shook them a little bit, and said, you guys need to wake up and grow up. You don't see that you're dying. I wonder if there was a full-time preacher and what the guy was preaching. I can't help but wonder if there were elders and if the elders were failing to do anything. A lot of stuff was going on. I mean, this congregation apparently was a place that was filled with activity, all kinds of things going on, but much of it wasn't good. We come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul there talks about the resurrection. He tells us that some people had some questions about the resurrection. Now, that's not bad. But sometimes people who are not on the side of right and truth can create some questions or cause some problems. That's apparently what happened at Corinth. It looks like some of the questions, some of the teachings were coming from false teachers. One example of that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. It's here that Paul talked about baptism for the dead. Now, if you talk to people in our day and time, you will find some individuals who talk about baptism for the dead. They might say, I was baptized for this relative or this ancestor or this person. The belief is that because I was baptized on behalf of that person, my baptism for that person will somehow benefit that person, maybe even save that person. Well, if that doctrine were true, that would be a very comforting doctrine. If that doctrine were true, we might, you know, just spend several hours being baptized for people who have already left this life. The Bible, though, says that when we die, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Once we die, we're stuck. We're stuck. We are either in a relationship with God or not with God, and that can't be changed. Sometimes, as you look at Scripture, and we've talked about this on multiple occasions, the Bible tries to help us understand some things by changing pronouns. If you look at baptism for the dead, you can probably find at least 50, maybe more than 200 explanations for what it means. But I'd suggest this to you as far as a quick explanation. If Paul were saying that he and the Corinthians were baptized for the dead, he would have said we. He would have said, else what shall we do that are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, what then? Why then are we baptized for them? But he didn't say we. He said they. When you say we, you're describing yourself and other people. But when you say they, you're describing some other folks. So it seems to me that when he talks about baptism for the dead, he says they, other people, false teachers, are involved with this kind of thing. When people are well taught, and I'm talking about the religious realm, they're like a person who has a healthy body. Now, it's possible for that healthy body to get sick, just as a healthy congregation can have some problems or fall into error. But suppose that you have a body that's not healthy. Suppose that you have a body that's weak. Suppose that you have a body that is easily susceptible to various diseases. If you have a congregation like that, it's not very hard to push that church into error or to help that congregation fold. And maybe that's why Paul, as he comes to the close of this letter, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, says these famous words, wherefore, therefore, based on all the other stuff that we've talked about, you Corinthians, you're my beloved brethren. I'm saddened that you've made these immature choices. I'm saddened that you've adopted the worldly wisdom. I want you to go back and be steadfast. I want you to be unmovable in the truth of the gospel. I want you to always abound in the work of the Lord. And some of that involved a collection, as we see from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But Paul had confidence in these Christians. He said, you can again be strong. You can again head in the right way. You can know the truth. You can stand for the truth in spite of all the things that the world is throwing at you. And that lesson is the last one that we have for today, and it is such a practical lesson. Whoever you are, whatever your life involves, whatever comes at you from the world, and our young are going to face different things than the old, you can stand steadfast, unmovable, and always be abounding in the work of the Lord. To do that, of course, we've got to be in Christ. And the Corinthians were. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit, they'd all been taught the same thing. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. And once you become part of that one body, you have in a local congregation a collective group of people, or at least this is how it should work, a group of people who are striving together to love God, serve God, honor God, and go to heaven together. Whether you're 70 or 700, that's strength that we can draw every time that we come together and sometimes throughout the week from one another, because that is our goal. We trust that's what you want to do, have eternal life with God, and you can do that. The plan we gave it this morning, faith, repentance, confession, baptism, and then continued faithful living to be spiritually mature in Christ. It's possible. Are we living that way? And if not, will we change and decide that now as we stand and sing?